You are in fellowship, and let's continue on here. We are dealing with Romans 6:19, this matter of the presentation of the bodily parts as instruments or weapons of righteousness or unrighteousness, depending upon what we do. We were working in point 32 in the New Testament. This term, anomia, lawlessness, is used with certain terms to express a relationship between the matter of lawlessness and other vices. it's connected with hypocrisis, hypocrisy. It's contrasted with righteousness. We saw the man of lawlessness as a title for Antichrist. It's directly equated with the sin nature and its production, personal sins. Thus, missing the mark of God's law, that's what hamartia, sin, means, is equated to disregarding the law entirely. 1 John 3:4. So John links the two together. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. I don't know. I'd have to look and see. I haven't done John's book here, so I see that he's got the definite article with hamartia, the one doing, and he may be a reference to the sin nature. I don't know if John uses the definite article the same way Paul does, so that I'd have to withhold comment on. But sin, as he says, is lawlessness. Paul will go on in Romans to note that the fleshly nature is by its very nature antinomian. That's why I think it could be, in some ways here, just another synonym for the flesh itself. And will never submit itself to the principles of righteousness. Romans 8:7. The sin nature is incorrigible. And again, we have to deal with these things. He talks about two types of people. Those who live according to the flesh, in verse 5. And they set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. See, the believer, the adjusted believer, thinks completely differently than the negative or unbeliever thinks. Because he's got a completely different mindset, in fact. Because the mindset on the flesh ends up in death. But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. It is by its very nature hostile. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. So the fleshly person, they're antinomian in every sense of the word. They disregard the law of God. They may not be, doing, quote, anything overtly. But the very fact that they engage with the sin nature, which is itself incorrigible and is in itself lawless. So its very nature, it's antinomian. 33, Paul goes on to say that as unbelievers, the Romans willingly and regularly made their bodily parts available to the sin nature, which produced degrading and lawless behavior. However, practicing such behavior had the effect of leading them into increasing levels of lawlessness. This is one of the things with sin. It is a downward spiral. It doesn't get better on its own. It doesn't go away. The sin nature is not going to heal itself. It's not going to become better. There's no self-help program for the sin nature. I'll give you 10 steps. I give you the one step for dealing with the sin nature. Kill it. That's the one step. It's a one-step program. Kill it. And that's what God did. That's why on the cross, of course, our old man died there with him in the person of our sins and our sin nature, as it were. Now, the question becomes, well, good, that's all fine and good. Now that he's killed the sin nature, well, then I shouldn't have any trouble with it. Wrong. What we find out is we've been transferred in that one deal from the realm of the sin nature and death. You are in that circle, the old sin nature with Adam and all that's involved in that, and you're transferred into a new sphere of union with Christ. But that transfer legally is affected, positionally is affected. You're here. But you still are subject, you still live in this body of flesh. which is contaminated with the sin nature. So while the authority of the old sin nature is broken, we might say, it's beaten, the fact is it still has power and it still exercises that power. And to a certain extent, the believer has to fight this because he's still subject to the power of the sin nature. The adjusted believer doesn't want to be. He hates it. But, and that's going to be expressed very well for us if you look ahead. Cancel. We'll look ahead in Romans chapter 7. Paul talks about that in his situation of dealing with the sin nature. As he says, the sin nature is so incorrigible in its very deal that in verse 8, it works through God's commandment, which in itself is holy, righteous, and good. And if the sin nature can engage with that which is holy and good and use it for a nefarious purpose, well, it's pretty bad. The problem with the sin nature, again, is it doesn't change. And as he says, he got down, as a matter of fact, if I look ahead here a little bit, verse 14, we know, again, this would call the Romans into the argument, that he recognizes their doctrinal grid at some level, that they had certain information that they would have agreed with. And almost anyone who knew anything about God's law, the Mosaic law, would have recognized that it came from God and that as such it had to be perfect. That God doesn't, you know, author imperfect stuff. Well, as he says in verse 14, we know the law is spiritual. But I am of flesh. I am made out of flesh. But we might even translate it here, I am beset with flesh. That's all I can be. I can't be, unfortunately, anything different. But then he uses a term here. He said, having been sold, the New American Standard doesn't translate this real well, because what you have here is actually a perfect of the verb piprosko. The verb there means to sold, but what you have is a present past or a perfect passive participle. And the perfect, first, the very tense of the perfect, indicates action in past time that has current existing results. So certain actions are perceived, you know, you might do them and then, okay, you're kind of done with them. That would be like the aorist form of the verb. You just did it and it's over with. But certain other actions have existing results. For instance, you go down and you get married. Well, that action of getting married has existing results. You are in a state of being married. And so what Paul says here, I am in a state of having been sold with the result that I'm still sold under the power of the sin nature. Because again, if we don't get into Romans 7, you could just get the idea that this is all wonderful. God's dealt with this through positional truth and the sin nature is not a problem. And Paul's going to go on to show through his own experience the real reality of phase two life. There are two realities that exists, not simultaneously, but certainly side by side, we might say. And that is the reality that there are times when you're in fellowship, walking in the Spirit, doing the right thing, living the life of God. And then there are times when you're not. There are times when you sin and you get out of fellowship and you get under the sin nature. It still affects you. You can't get away from it. Well, that's what Paul says. The sin nature is incorrigible. It's horrible and we're stuck under it. Even though we're free from it, we're also still under it. So you have to kind of reconcile these things. Well, I've been set free positionally from the authority of the sin nature, but its power is still there. God didn't take the sin nature out of the way. Now, he could have. That would have been nice. It would be nice at salvation if God would have wiped out the sin nature, but he didn't. That's not a part of the deal. He will deal with it, of course, eventually. As we know, but we're still awaiting that. So 34, as many have observed, there is a certain momentum to the matter of sinning. There's also a certain momentum to the Christian life. And if you maintain spiritual momentum, this is why I don't like taking extended breaks myself personally. I find sometimes I come back and it's hard to get back in the saddle, get back in the groove. I know I have to have brakes or otherwise I'd go nuts. And you got to get away and clear your head and all of that. And I understand the need for that. But I also understand it breaks my momentum too. That I try to factor that in. Because I don't see it now. Maybe you go on vacation and you say, hey, now I'm on vacation. I got all this time for prayer and I can read my Bible and do all this. I want to get as far away from that as I can. That's what I do every day at work. I don't want to go on the Bible, read my Bible on vacation. I'm so confused I can't even say it. But I don't take my Bible works with me. I don't want to look at it. I'm like, ah! I mean, it's not that I don't pray when I'm on vacation. I do. But not as much as I do normally in my sort of everyday life when I'm here working. But again, there's a certain momentum to it. Small vices often do not remain small, but lead to bigger vices. And getting away with breaking small rules often leads to breaking larger rules. And that's just pretty basic. I mean, human nature, you can see that in the human race pretty easily enough. This is why you have to, like for instance, as a parent or any good authority, you have to have a structure in which people are expected to live. And you have to set boundaries and you have to enforce those boundaries. And if people don't want to live within those boundaries, well, number one, it says something about that person right there too. We're not going to gloss over that. Why don't you want to live within the parameters established by your authority? Well, unless I've got some other overriding consideration, I got an authority that's telling me something that's in violation to God's word, I don't have to do that. We see that there are times and places, not many, but some, to disobey direct orders from authorities. For the midwives in Egypt, for instance, they just directly disobeyed Pharaoh and blew him off. Didn't do what he said. And God blessed them. So again, when people get away with little stuff, it emboldens them. Let's face it. This is the nature of criminal activity. If the criminal gets caught the first time, he's likely not going to escalate this stuff. But if he gets away with it, he's probably going to do that and then maybe worse. And certain people have manifested they can't live in a properly functioning society. See, there shouldn't be any person out there that has 6 DUIs. That person can't live in society. They need to be taken out of society. They refuse to abide by the parameters established. I mean, it's bad enough to get one DUI or two, but to have 6, that person shouldn't have a driver's license. They've proved they can't handle the freedom that comes with having a car, apparently, and operating it responsibly. So, again, they get away with it, though. I got home. I was drunker than hell, but I got home, all right. I don't remember how I got there. We've all had that experience, I'll bet. I have. But, you know, I'm not proud of it. But the whole point is you get away with it and you try it again. And you get away with it and you get away with it and you get away with it. And one night, all of a sudden, here comes the red light. You know, step out. Get out of the vehicle, sir. Yeah, well, you don't want that. Well, as the unbeliever uses his bodily parts to fulfill the dictates of the old sin nature, his sin nature rules every aspect of his life. And this inevitably leads him to act in ways that bring him into conflict with God's laws. Well, no duh, you would expect. And 36, Paul now issues a command to yield one's bodily parts to the principles of righteousness. That's to be the big issue now. Which is in contrast with the pre-salvation behavior of yielding to the lusts of the old sin nature. 37, the adverb huto, thus or so, indicates that the believer is to present his bodily parts to the righteous nature in the same way he had previously presented them to the sin nature. In 38, there is little doubt that Paul fully expects believers to pursue righteous principles, i.e. to follow their righteous nature, with the same gusto that they had previously pursued their fleshly endeavors, which were certainly less worthy than God's objectives. Now 39, the last portion of verse 19 indicates that submission to the new righteous nature has a predictable result, just as subjecting oneself to the old sin nature had its result. It results in further misbehaviors. One misbehaves, it leads to more misbehavior. Well, one obeys, guess what? It leads to greater obedience. That's the principle, that's the idea anyway. So 40, the exegetical question at the end of verse 19 focuses on the term hagiosmos. That's the term translated sanctification, which denotes personal dedication to the interests of deity. It is often translated as holiness, consecration, dedication, and sanctification. Well, 41, exegetes are divided over whether the term is referring to a state of holiness or to the process by which one is progressively separated to God's plan. Barclay has stated that all the Greek nouns that end in asmos, which that one does, do not describe a completed state, but a process. So his argument is this form, the very form of it, indicates an active type procedure, that it's not a status, as it were. On the other hand, Murray and Godet point out that many Greek nouns of action identified by the MOS ending, as I pointed out, that MOS ending is an active ending. So is the MA ending. It's another active ending in the nouns. That many of these came to have a static meaning. So they would say, you know, their argument is, well, yeah, it might refer to a process, but the end result of that process is what's in view. The state, the status of sanctification, we might say. So in the New Testament, the term is used of the present state of the believer and is viewed as something that is to be pursued, which is both, this makes it both a state and a process by the way it's used. This is where usage comes into play. 1 Peter 1:2. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. There it's, we were in hagiosmos, used probably here in an instrumental sense, by sanctifying. Well, okay, now we ask the question. So are believers sanctified? Phase one, yes, they are. Yes, they are sanctified. They are set apart to God's plan. And that gets into the matter we have to deal with. Phase one sanctification, a state in which we are saved, set apart to God's plan permanently and eternally. And so in that sense, we are sanctified. Now, is that the end of it? No. No, because as he says here in the verse in Hebrews 12:14, for instance, he says it's a process that you have to pursue. Hebrews 12:14. And I think it's just a simple command here. Pursue peace with all men. As a believer, we're generally to try to live our lives in a way that just we get along with people and try to just, you know, get by and live and let live. Not a bad way to approach life. And just let, and people are going to do what they're going to do. But for us, for our part, we just have to sort of deal with them and let them go their way and just leave well enough alone in some cases. And while it's not repeated here, it's governed by that verb pursue, pursue sanctification. Apart from which no man will see the Lord. So sanctification is both a state, phase one, but it's also a process that you have to continually pursue. And so it's the living out or the growing up in terms of orientation to what we call holiness. And that is orientation, separation to God in your daily life. So given the context in which yielding the body to the dictates of the antinomian sin nature leads to more and greater expressions of lawlessness, it is evident to Paul that yielding the body to the dictates of the righteous nature leads to righteous behaviors. That's what sanctification is. It is setting apart, as it were, yourself in an experiential sense. Not just the physical, not just the positional sense in which we got that at salvation. 43, the root of the noun hagiosmos deals with that which is dedicated, consecrated, or separated to the service of God. Thus, as the believer complies with the righteous requirements of God, he becomes increasingly dedicated to God's service. This is what we are to grow in. And again, there's a certain momentum to this as well. The more one stays in fellowship, the more one thinks the right things, the more one applies the doctrines, the more one makes the sacrifices, even when they're hard. And a sacrifice, by its very definition, needs to hurt, or it's not a sacrifice. So even as one does this, they are more built up, and you're more able to do this in the future. And again, obviously, there's a certain issue in that we're never going to maintain perfect spiritual momentum because you're going to sin and you're going to break it. But the more you deal with it and the more you keep rolling, the easier it is to keep rolling. What do they say? An object at rest tends to stay at rest. And an object in motion tends to stay in motion. So if you're growing and headed in the right direction, you'll have a tendency to continue that. Obviously, you can stop it at any time. This is where volition comes in. But generally speaking, when you start doing the right things, living the right lifestyle, it's easier to do. And then you get to the point where you don't even think about it. I remember when I first got on doctrine, I thought to myself, wow, 5 Bible classes a week, that's a lot. Because, I mean, we had Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And really, between all of that, all that church time, 3 hours, essentially, roughly. Sometimes it would be a little longer. But there was about, generally speaking, I would say 30 minutes of Bible teaching each church service. Bible teaching, I use that advisedly too. In a week, I had an hour and a half, and I thought that was plenty. And so when I thought 5, I thought, man, that's going to require a real lifestyle change. You're going to have to do certain things. And at first, it seemed a little daunting. But then the more I did it, you do it, now you don't even think about it. Well, yeah, this is just the way my life's set up. This is the importance of the information, of getting it face to face and all that. So it becomes easier to do. People that start skipping class, it comes easier to skip class. It's just the way it works. So you want to keep your momentum headed, obviously, in the right direction. And sin has that very same thing, as we know. It has its momentum all of its own, too. So 44, therefore, as he yields himself to the new nature and the righteous commands of God, he becomes separated to God in a greater way, focusing more and more on God's plan, becoming increasingly separated from sin, lawlessness, uncleanness, and the devil's world at large. Now, one of the things you have to watch as you get older with all of this and as you grow up, the cosmos becomes less and less enamoring, for one thing. And then after a point, the cosmos just becomes kind of disgusting. They're just a bunch of human gooders at best, most of them. And then, of course, then there's the really horrible ones, the criminals and all that you have to deal with. But for the most part, you become less enamored with it, and the devil's world loses its luster. And then when you see it, you begin to see it for what it really is. It's altogether not anything you really want to engage with much. I find myself, I don't have any desire to get out and hobnob with people. Go places. Oh, let's go out and we can have fun and talk to people. Oh, about what? What am I going to talk to them about? The things that interest me won't interest them, I'm pretty sure. And I'll bet the same is true the other way, too. The things that interest them probably won't interest me. But, it's not that you can't tolerate people, and of course we have to. But the fact is, as you do this more, you get less and less enamored of the cosmos. Has less and less to offer. You begin to see more and more that it's a dead-end street. That's just the nature of the beast. So 45, just as sinning has a certain momentum, generally moving from bad to worse. So presenting one's bodily parts to the new righteous nature not only results in righteous behavior, it puts the believer on the path to producing further righteousness. And although Paul does not deal with it here, he waits until later in Romans, the person and work of the Holy Spirit is critical to this process, as he works within the believer to transform them from the inside out. Romans 8, I'm not going to read that whole chapter, but he deals at length in Romans 8. We're going to get all that coming up. With the fact that this all has to be done through the Spirit. You can't fleshly, again, the flesh can't beat the flesh. 2 Corinthians 3:6. So it is what it is. Well, that's not working at all. Let's try this. 3:6. Who made us adequate as servants of the new covenant. And all you have to be in that sense is adequate as a servant. Now, this isn't a verse saying pursue adequacy. I've heard it interpreted like that. That's stupid. I mean, do you see Paul really saying that? Pursue neutrality. Pursue mediocrity. Do not pursue excellence. Just pursue the bare minimum. I've heard this verse interpreted as all we got to be is adequate. That's not what he's saying. He's saying we are adequate. We can get the job done. But he's not saying pursue adequacy. So we're servants of the new covenant, not of the letter. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And here he makes a distinction between the old form of the written external law, the Mosaic law specifically, and the new dynamic. What's the old dynamic? The old dynamic was trying to be righteous by attaining to a standard. That is, requires work, effort on your part to attain to that standard. And of course, as we know, in God's law, nobody could ever attain to it because it's perfect. And nobody can get there. That has been replaced with now an inner dynamic in which God the Holy Spirit works from the inside out. And he contrasts that way of approaching life. For the letter kills. The law, all the law can do is condemn people. And again, the law says it in itself, and the New Testament authors validate this. How many laws do you have to break to be a lawbreaker? It's one. So effectively, if you break one principle of the Mosaic law, you might as well break them all. Now, I'm not suggesting that you go out and sin. That's not what I'm saying. But the point is, if you sin once, you've broken the whole law. And that's it. You say, well, it was just a small thing. Doesn't matter. Makes you a lawbreaker. And that kills. And then the law pronounces the punishment, which is all, you know, death for sin. That's the punishment on sin is death. And all of its wonderful forms. So the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We're not approaching this from a legalistic standpoint anymore. And of course, this was a much bigger deal in Paul's. That's not to say we don't have our legalists today. We have. We've had them. But in Paul's day, the Judaizers were prolific. They were everywhere. And they were constantly trying to get people to get back under the law. Go back to the law. Go back to the law. You can't get away from the law. As if the law somehow saved them. The law did not. And they had, of course, as we know, we saw in Acts 15, great dissension about that. Also, Philippians 2:13. He talks about, in the previous verse, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's the command to phase two to pursue sanctification. Working out what God has worked in, we might say. That it starts from the inside out. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God lets us know what, number one, what His will is. That's part of the ministry of the Spirit, is to reveal the will of God. And then the Spirit, the internal dynamic, allows us to work that out, to apply that, to live to that standard. Not, again, from some external force. We got this law that says we have to do it. You have that inner dynamic of the Holy Spirit working in the positive believer to bring about obedience. That's the purpose of all of this. Okay, the next verse here, verse 20. For when you were slaves of the old sin nature. For is the explanatory conjunction gar. For when is hata. At that time or during the time, when, points to a time in the past. You were is the imperfect indicative of aini, the to be verb, E-I-M-I. And the imperfect, again, here you are in time at this point. The imperfect points to action in past time, a set time of action, a set frame of action. And in this case, it refers to the pre-salvation lifestyle, all of that, up to the point of the cross. There, now, that's over. Then. But here, looking at it from Paul's perspective, in the now, you were slaves, again, doulos, of the sin nature. Slaves of the sin nature. You were free in regard to righteousness. You've got this adjective, eleutheros, E-L-E-U-T-H-E-R-O-S. Eleutheros is that noun. It means free ones. independent, not under bondage, not bound. That's essentially what freedom is. You were, again, the imperfect active indicative covers the pre-salvation history. You were free ones from the righteous nature or righteousness. Again, it's got the definite article, which makes me wonder if he's not, again, referring to the righteous nature. We didn't have a righteous nature. We were completely free of a righteous nature in the sense we didn't even have one. I mean, you're totally free from righteousness as an unbeliever. And so that's the way it remains. Therefore, verse 21, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? When one, and see again, some of us don't have this experience. Some of us had a relatively normal childhood, believed early in life, avoided all the great things out there in the world that were just going to do us in anyway, and missed out on a lot of the shame and the degradation that goes with that. But those of us who have been through it have a real feel for this. We know what Paul's talking about. Now, again, you didn't miss out on anything, truly. You were up until the time you were a believer, even if you were a nice person in a church-going family, you still fall into this deal. You were under the sin nature all that time. And you didn't have a righteous nature. any more than I did. Now, some of us just went out and gave greater expression to our sin natures. We went out and pursued with gusto. But everybody, every unbeliever in some sense, is pursuing that which they think is going to make them happy. Now, even when they get what they want, ultimately they're not really deep down happy, because they're constantly striving for something else. And the unbeliever, again, is on this treadmill of trying to get what he wants, but never able to get there. And this is offered, again, by God freely under grace, but with all the stipulations that Scripture has for this, if you're going to pursue it properly. Again, there's right ways to go about it and wrong ways to go about it. So therefore is inferential conjunction un. What is the interrogative adjective tis? What fruit is karpos? Fruit is just used as metaphorically. It means the produce of something, what comes out of it, the results of something. Or what comes from something. Therefore, what? And so you might say, what product? They translated it here as benefit. Benefit's maybe not the best translation here for it, because it's more neutral. It means what outcome did you have when you lived that way? And again, for those of us who live that way, we know that it was empty. You just have to take our words for it. You have to take Paul's word for it. Now, Paul wasn't a big hellraiser sinner in that sense. I mean, as Paul says in his own testimony in Philippians, he says, as to the righteousness found in the Mosaic law, I was blameless. And yet we know that Paul was a very brutal, violent fellow when it came to Christians. But of course, he believed fully he's fulfilling the will of God. Well, I guarantee you, his pre-salvation behavior, he was really ashamed of it once he became a believer. Even though from the standpoint of a religious life, he was, quote, squeaky clean. But what he did in his personal life, we also don't know. We don't know what Paul's STA dealt with, what he had to deal with all the time. We'll get some views into it, because when he says later on in chapter 7, he's going to say, I was alive once, apart from the law, but the sin nature became alive and I died. He's talking about getting out of fellowship. But there was a period in the early Christian life, which occurs for many people, when they just are in the flow and in the grace and the recognition of salvation, and they have the rosy glow, and that's a part of the normal salvation experience. Once you get saved, you're really grateful. Particularly those of us who've been out there, been run through the ringer of the devil's world, and had lived that lifestyle that doesn't bring happiness. It doesn't bring fulfillment or contentment. It brought misery and death. Not physical death, but death. And spiritual death, temporal death, if you're a believer. But for the unbeliever, he's just perpetuating spiritual death. And he lives in that realm. And he wonders why he can't be happy. He's never going to be happy. How could you be happy living in death? That's the realm of the old sin nature. So what, I don't, again, benefit's okay, I just left it as benefit, but what was the outcome that you derived from the things of which you are now ashamed? What fruit did you have, literally, or were you having? Again, the imperfect here of the verb echo, E-C-H-O, to have something, to possess something. Then, adverb tata here refers to the pre-salvation time. On the basis of, from the things is the way they've translated it. On account of or on the basis of, you have epi with the adjective, the dative of the relative pronoun hos. So epi plus hos means on account of which things. You've got a dative, neuter, plural. And the things here would refer to their specific pre-salvation actions of sin, specifically, whatever their sin nature tended toward. Some people, again, you got the major groups, power, lust, sexual lust, approbation lust, power, hedonism, and monetary. Just generally the broad strokes. But every little sin nature has its own little deviance. Its own little tweak on the thing. And so, indicating these pre-salvation actions, the pre-salvation, the things you did under the sin nature. So what was the outcome that you derived, you had, from the things of which you are now ashamed? Now you are ashamed. Adverb noon means at the present time. Again, contrasting with the pre-salvation condition. Now in your salvation state as a believer. Now, and then you've got this noun, present deponent indicative of episkunomai. E-P-A-I-S-C-H-U-N-O-M-A-I. Episkunomai is used 11 times. It means the emotion that one experiences when he loses status due to some event or some activity, something happens. A loss of face is the idea. That's what shame is. Shame is a loss of face or status. Maybe even position. You could lose position. Obviously, there's a certain shame, like for instance, when the president is impeached or resigns. There's a certain shame that accompanies that loss of position. So it can be a loss of status, loss of position, loss of face. But and Paul, again, the Semitic cultures and the Middle Eastern cultures tend to be much more shame-based cultures. They tend to think in terms of the honor-shame construct. You want to be honorable. You don't want to be ashamed. And certain things brought shame, failure to live up to your status, your responsibilities within the cult. And I don't mean cult in a bad sense, but in the cultists, the society and the religious cult that controlled it. Whatever that was. I mean, even if you were a Greek, would be ashamed if he did not fulfill his service to the city-state. So there was, obviously, there are physical things that can bring shame, a loss of status and all that, or there are spiritual things. So the things of which now you feel shame. For the outcome of those things is death. For is an explanatory conjunction guard. The outcome or end is the definite article to in the neuter with the term telos. This word means to carry something out till it's fulfilled, the end, conclusion, result, or outcome. The outcome of those things, ekinos, the remote demonstrative, deals with the outcome of those sinful activities that you pursued with gusto in the pre-salvation state. And what did those things bring you? The end of those things is death, thanatos. T-H-A-N-A-T-O-S. Death, again, separation, loss of life, clearly not physical death. Certainly if sin doesn't kill people on the spot, I think we could all say that that's an obvious deal, that sin will not kill people physically immediately. But it brings death. First is spiritual death. The first thing it brought to Adam, what was the first thing sin brought? In the day you eat, you will absolutely die. Spiritual death is the first thing that comes out of sin. And then all the various other forms of death that come with it, or that can come from it. But we see that the root bottom problem is, at the end of the day, the bottom problem is the sin nature. And again, having been freed from that, we're exhorted to live a life that is consistent with our new position in Christ. And not to continue the pre-salvation lifestyle that didn't make you happy in the first place. Whatever it was. And again, some of us have more experience with this. Some of you are really, really horrible people. You can give your testimony today. We'll spend the last 10 minutes here. You can share with how awful you were. And just tell us stories that will just have us crying. About your wretched existence. Mine was wretched. I was miserable. I can tell you that. Right, leading up to salvation, the months leading up to salvation were just absolutely miserable. And I was getting increasingly miserable. But did I really want to give up all that misery? No, I didn't. I'm sitting out there trying to make deals with the Lord. Let me keep some of this misery here for me. Save me. I want to go to heaven. But I still want to do everything my own way. That doesn't work that way. That's not the deal for salvation. You have to come to Him as Jesus Christ as Lord. You have to say, hey, look, you're the boss. You're the master. You call the shots. And again, He dictates the terms of the agreement, or there is no agreement. We don't dictate to the Lord. The Lord dictates to us. All right, well, point one here. Let's get started with this. Romans 6 has consisted primarily of didactic, that is, teaching material, as seen in the pervasive use of the indicative mood, which is the mood of reality. The indicative form is used in all but four verses of this chapter. So, strongly, Romans 6 is for teaching. That's the overwhelming purpose that it's here. Paul wants believers to know all of this. And again, Romans 7 is going to help flesh this out with the realities of dealing with the sin nature in time for the believer. That still has to be factored into all of this. Again, if we stopped in Romans 6, we could almost argue, well, believers should be happy and healthy and they're in Christ and sinless and they don't need to sin and just don't sin. Just don't do it. Well, that's easily said, but it doesn't work out that way in reality. Thus, it is evident that Paul wanted the audience to understand the nature of things in terms of their position in Christ and the face to expectations and responsibilities for those that have received the free gift of salvation. Three, there is little doubt. See, this is another whole thing that I picked up in Ecclesiastes that stuck with me, because I remember having to argue with Pete about this. Because I don't know what I'm doing. He said, how can life be a stewardship if it's a gift? I said, well, ask God. It is both a gift and a stewardship. So is the Christian life. Salvation is a free gift. But is there a stewardship that comes with that gift? Yes. To say otherwise is to say that there's no real point to salvation. There isn't any phase two expectation of believers. Well, that's nonsense. I think the Bible's replete with the fact that there are phase two expectations of believers. And again, this idea of it's both a gift and a stewardship are true. Same as your physical life is a gift. You didn't do anything to get it. You were born into the world. You didn't have any say-so. You didn't even pick your own name. You didn't pick anything. You didn't pick where you were born, when you were born, how you were born, what family you were born into. Nothing. And so life, obviously, is a gift from God. Now, is God going to judge you for how you use that life? Yes. So it is also a stewardship, both in the physical sense, and the same thing's true spiritually. Spiritual life is a gift from God. No works. We got it through grace. Now, are there still obligations and responsibilities? Yes. If you're going to do this right, there are. Now, for those that don't care if they do it right, well, then that's up to them. Then they will ignore all this to their chagrin later on. They're going to find out. I think it's going to be a big time loss, a bunch of loss at the bema seat that people are not going to be thrilled about. But it's going to be too late. If you get to that point and you got shame, how that's going to work out, I don't know. But we're exhorted not to appear before Him to slink away in shame at His coming. That's not what we want. We want the opposite. We want to be able to stand there. Now you can imagine, if you can put yourself into the future, here you are standing at the bema seat before the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ in His resurrection body, and all of that, a full evidence of His humanity on display. Obviously, knowing that all that He did, and you're going to have to look Him in the eye, and you're going to have to stand there and deal with what he says. Obviously, there's a huge potential for shame in that construct. Because we do fall short. But thank God, God knows we have feet of clay. He knows our weaknesses. He understands, as it says, if God would mark iniquities, who could stand? Nobody. So we know that God is gracious and generous and all of that. But again, I don't want to appear there with the shame factor. And once you get there, it's going to be too late. If you're not prepared now, it's going to be too late once you get it. Because nobody knows when they're going to check out. Nobody knows when they're going to die. Hopefully, we'll all be raptured together. But that's the idea. That's what I hope for. I don't want to bury any of you. And I don't want you burying me. Now that I think about it. And so, again, we have, as we see here, a phase two expectations. See, we can't stop salvation with just phase one. That's where a lot of people want to stop it. I'm saved. Oh, that's good. What's that mean? Well, I'm saved. If I'm really saved, I am also being saved, and I will be saved. There are three tenses to salvation. You can't just pick one of them. You have to take all of them. It's a package. So three, there is little doubt that this portion is designed to counter the charges that Paul's gospel promoted a form of license under grace, and that obedience to God really did not matter. For Paul has countered all this with doctrinal information that deals with the spiritual realities that accompany salvation by faith. The most important factor deals with the believer's union with Christ and what it means in terms of retroactive positional truth. We got a big dose of that in the early stages of Romans, there, chapter 6, verse 2. We saw repeatedly, Paul is strongly emphasizing our new position. And the things which we had, how shall we who died to the sin nature still live under it? How do we do that? Paul is arguing that that's not the norm. We shouldn't do that. This is his teaching here. Verse 3, do you not know that you've been baptized into Christ? You've been baptized into his death. Verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, first class condition, and we have. Certainly, we will also be united in the likeness of his resurrection. And 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that, made powerless, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. These are the ultimate goals. These are purpose clauses. And then verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, first class condition, and we have, we believe we will live with him. So he's really stressed this. Well, this leads to a short series of imperatives, that really proceed from and are based on the indicative realities of one's union with Christ. 6, there are only 5 imperatives in this chapter. And they are divided between 3 positive commands. Romans 6:11, consider. Romans 6:13b and 19, present. Both of those are imperatives. And 2 prohibitions. Romans 6:12, do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal body. And in verse 6, 13 there, do not go on presenting the members of your body as slaves, as instruments rather, of unrighteousness. So as many have noted, the imperatives, the mood of command, do not exist in an isolated way in the text. Rather, they are based on the realities reflected in the indicative mood. If what is indicative is not true, then imperatives have no force. You can't. If we haven't really died with Christ, if this is all just phony baloney, then to command us to live in a certain way doesn't have any basis. But if all this is true, positionally, that we have been entered into union with Christ and we share in that victory, and we share in that death, and we will share in that resurrection, then you can exhort people based on those facts. But you have to have, again, this is where Bible class comes in, it's learning facts. You've got to learn a certain amount of facts to be successful in any discipline. I mean, you've got to know facts in order to be, so you've got to know the times tables to be effective at math. You've got to be able to add, subtract, multiply, and divide. It's helpful if you can do square roots and other factors. But you're not going to be, you've got to learn certain things. I mean, if I had to stop every time I run across 12 times 12 and let's see, 2, 4, 2, you know, you memorize certain facts and you're able to deal with them quickly. I see certain things, I do certain things, calculations, I can do them quickly because I know the facts behind them, why it works the way it does. Well, same thing's true here. Spiritually, we can't exhort people to live a certain way if certain things aren't true in the first place. But presuming that these indicatives are all true, then this places us under obligations that it wouldn't otherwise. So as many have noticed, again, they don't exist in an isolated way. Point 8, verse 20 begins with the explanatory conjunction gar, which introduces a summary doctrinal assessment of the pre-salvation condition. This verse also serves as the basis for his command at the end of verse 19. You have there a command in verse 19, present your members as slaves to lawlessness. Why? Well, he's going back now and looked at their pre-salvation condition, in which this is precisely what they did. Present yourselves as slaves to righteousness. He contrasts that now by explaining that when you were not saved, you didn't do this. In fact, you did the opposite. We all did, whether we knew it or not. So this verse serves as the basis for his command. In verse 18, Paul stated that believers were set free from the old sin nature by virtue of their obedience to the truths contained within the gospel. And 10, once again, the believer has been freed from the domination of the old sin nature. While he has been freed, it does not mean that the old sin nature was altered, diminished, or eradicated. Well, two things we're going to find out as we work our way through all of this. And hopefully this has been edifying, challenging, hopefully. I'm sure it has been challenging, but edifying as well. And then we're going to find out the two big flies in the ointment, we might say, are the sin nature and the law. These are the things that work against us. And both were dealt with at the cross. But we are exhorted now to work those realities out in our lives. Were the sin nature and the law changed in their fundamental makeup? No, they're still what they are. The law is still the law. The sin nature is still the sin nature. That doesn't change. So again, you might, if you isolate it in Romans 6, you might think, oh, this is all resolved. It's not. It's not. The sin nature continues to exist and exert its force against the believer. So 18, once again, the believer has been freed from the domination. Again, it doesn't mean it's been changed. We've been entered into a new sphere of life. Now, we were exhorted to live that life out in certain ways. And that's what Romans is sort of all about here in this part. 11, in verse 18, Paul focuses on the change that was brought about at the point of salvation, while verse 20 deals with the status of the believer prior to his salvation. 12, the use of the temporal conjunction hata, when or at that time, coupled with the imperfect tense of the to be, aimi, the verb aimi, to be, you were, covers the time from physical birth until the time that one surrenders his life to Christ. And 13, the old sin nature exercised an unbroken and tyrannical rule that is referred to under the metaphor of slavery. The unbeliever being spiritually dead and dominated by the old sin nature was, and all still are, by the way, incapable of producing righteousness. They can't produce what it is God wants. They can't produce, in fact, what it is God requires. And this is why we look, obviously in our salvation, what did we look for? Righteousness from God. Not righteousness we produced, righteousness from God. This is what gives me all the confidence. I'm not dealing with righteousness I produce. That would be imperfect at best. But it's righteousness that's imputed to me from God that I don't deserve. But now that he's done that, does God have expectations? Yes. Yes, he clearly does. And that's what, again, this is all about. All right, well, our time is gone. So we will stop there for today and continue on here Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.